You would please take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Justified from all things we are, but on what basis? I don't know if Mr. Fair was up here snooping around in my notes or not, but he picked this last song, which we want to speak to this evening. Before we do that, I'm going to warn you in advance that there's going to be some participation here, and I need your help so as to drive home the point of the text. When you speak of justification, I want you to be thinking in your heart and mind about specific sins that take on the air of revolt, of a revolt. Okay? Now think that through while we are looking at the scriptures. Acts chapter 13, verse number 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, you see how neat it is that the New Testament writer Luke always has a form, his basis where he reverts back to the scripture, to the Hebrew scriptures. And with each of those Hebrew scriptures, he applies a present day, current day, promise that, has extended itself far, far into the future, which is to include us. And, in verse number 35 says, Wherefore he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Now on that basis, we suggest to you your justification, where we read in verse 38, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe, in one of the most blessed verses in all of Holy Scripture, verse 39, By him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin tonight, we ask for your blessings that might make clear the Scriptures and give encouragement to each sinner's heart tonight, that we might truly appreciate what Christ has done for us with regard to our sins. What a marvelous blessing it is to have forgiveness and to know it, and to know that it does not rest on any supposition that may rise up in the human heart, but it is that which rests squarely and solidly on the Scripture. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would, from there, come with me to Isaiah chapter number 43. Isaiah 43. And we begin our study tonight. I want you to understand again, too, and appreciate, I know that you do, the revelation of God at word level. The revelation of God at word level versus the revelation of God in concept level or at in the thought level. Now, it is true that God thinks about you 1,000 times over every day, and I'm glad for that truth. But God did not reveal himself to us in his thoughts. He does not reveal himself to us in his concepts. He reveals himself to us, a revelation of his will at word level. Every word of God is pure. No word of God is inconsequential, which is why we believe with all of our hearts, I trust that we shall until Jesus comes, in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every word breathed out by God is His word, and it is trustworthy, it is authoritative, and it never changes. Now, some have supposed and have made it an academic classroom exercise when they say that verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture is merely a seminary concept. It has no basis nor any room for any consideration in the local church per se, which, as you understand, is you hold the Scriptures in your hand, that Bible you have in your hand. If you do not believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the plenary inspiration of Scripture, then you have to ask yourself this question: what is it that I have in my hand from God? If this word or that word or this statement or that statement is not found in the original, as they say, then what other places in Scripture can we look at and invalidate because somebody has said that it's really not part of the original language, it's not found in the best manuscripts? And so the little seed truth in this is, you must always link two doctrines together in order to land on your feet when it comes to the authority of Scripture. God communicating His will at word level, and it's this: we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture because we also believe in the verbal plenary preservation of Scripture. The same God who is able to supernaturally oversee the recording of His will through imperfect men is the same God who is able to preserve His word through the same kind of men through the ages, so that what you have in your hand is a reliable, authoritative, unchangeable revelation of God's will at word level. So with that said all, there's a great word in Isaiah 43, verse 25. One of the great places in Scripture, a triple header, you might say, in the book of Isaiah, where there's no comparative to the majesty, the declaration of the majesty of God, but in these chapters in Isaiah. But I look at verse number 23. Isaiah 43:23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Then verse 25 says, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Several points of interest that we'll touch on this evening at first blush, and understand that it will serve as a conclusion to the finale of the message. First of all, notice there's a removal of those transgressions there in Isaiah 43:25, where he says he blots them out. My sins are blotted out, I know. Exactly what does that mean? That Hebrew word blot. What does it mean? And then there's also a reason for that put forth here in this text in verse 25. My own sake. Now think about that. Now that puts contemporary evangelical soteriology right on its head. Because today's Christians think that what Jesus did, He did for your sake. But God in His redemptive plan did it for His own name's sake. Now think about that. That flips everything around. Now it is true that you and I have reason to rejoice in that we are blessed supremely and eternally with what Christ has done. But it was all done for His name's sake. And then you have the declaration there in verse 25, and he says that this God who removed the transgressions and states the reason for it will not remember, thirdly, will not remember them. I will not remember thy sins. And that word remember, and again we communicate at word level, is a word that means to mark out. Now I know that there's a vast army in Grace Baptist Church who are inclined to be hikers. You take adventure trips in the wilderness, I know, with flashlights and hikers' boots and candy bars and all kind of things. It's just one of your little pastimes. But, you know, if you're traveling into a place, survival skills will require that you take something that you can cut with. Okay? Take something you can cut with. And the reason is that as you're going through this unfamiliar terrain, you want to mark out your path as you go. And mark it out in such a way as to see it easily in the nighttime or in the daytime. So that as you're going down a trail or a track and you've never been that way before, you want to be confident that when it comes time to turn around and come home, you are able to mark your own path and return home safely. Now, wisdom at our age prevails this way. Don't ever go where you've never been before. Okay? Don't ever go any place you've not been before and you're not confident you can find your way back. But this word means to mark out, like with earmarks, or literally like you might do in a book that you're reading, you might, as they used to say, they call it dog ears. You have dog ears. Well, that's a signal that whenever you come back to your reading of your book, you know exactly where you stopped, and there's where you begin again. And here's what, and what the Lord says is, I will not dog ear your sins. I will remember them no more. Okay? I blot them out. Remember them no more. Now, I want to come back up to the communication of this, this word in verse 25. Blot, or blot as it says here in our version. Blot is a Hebrew word, is maka, and it means to rub out. To rub out or erase something. You see also in verse 22 of chapter 44, the same word with a little bit more of a paintbrush to it. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Now the word transgression is the Hebrew word pesha, and it means rebellion, revolt. Now what I want you to do for me tonight, to illustrate the point in the time that we will devote to our study. Think about specific sins that carry the air of revolt. And throw them up here, if you would, please. Sin. Give me some for instances. Revolt. I mean, all sin's revolting, but... Pride. Now, I'm not going to do this with everybody, so don't be intimidated by this. What do you mean pride as a... Where's the threat of revolt in the pride, Brother Claypool? Pardon me? Okay, where did... Okay, I am better than. Not as bad as. Okay, so the sin of pride can carry on a strain of revolt to it. Okay. Oh, by the way, no, won't do that. Go on, pride. Pride. We, of course, understand that that was the original sin. Can I say that? The original sin. Everything else flows out of that like a bad infection. Everything flows out of pride. Pride was a revolt on the part of a creature to the Creator. Satan was the first instigator and the first villain, criminal, acting in revolt against an infinitely holy God. Pride. And his attempt was, or his agenda was, I will be like him. Okay? Now, go on from there. Sin. You've got pride out there. Okay. Can I know they're not exactly the same. Could I take a little bit of liberty with that and put this down? Lying? Is there any connection to lying and the devil himself? He's the father of lies. Okay? And Jesus, back in John chapter 8, told the people that he was talking to, and he said to them, your father, the devil, father of lies, and you are like unto him. When we think about sin, the acorn does not fall far, if at all, from the tree. Pride and lying. Now, in a practical sense, lying is speaking a falsehood. It may come in the form of gossip. It may be a nasty rumor. Lying, however, in its in its most raw form, is the act whereby one consciously and knowingly sets about to deceive another person with their words to deflect from the truth. He lies. And so whenever you go to court, you raise your hand, you say the oath, and you're saying, for the record, everything I'm going to say is the truth, so help me God. Now, that's a legal thing, because if they find out that you've lied in the process of that, and you've been on record as taking an oath that you wouldn't, though you may not be guilty of any other crime, if they find you guilty of lying under oath, you're going to go to jail. That's a serious crime. Lying. Can I have you spin off of lying in another direction? Give me a form of lying. We've already mentioned gossip and all that. Give me another form of lying. Maybe you don't think about it like this, but give you another form of lying. It's a specific sin of the flesh. I was thinking something a little more odoriferous. How about I'll lead you on, because maybe I'm not communicating right here, and that's always a problem with me. How about adultery? Bob Laird spelling. In what way may adultery said to be a lie? Huh? Yeah, you took an oath before God, till death do you part. Be faithful, all that. And when you don't, you lie. When you don't, you lie. Now, it is true that even Bible-believing Christians find some wiggle room there, because very few, as far as I'm known, I speak only to what I know for sure, very few Bible-believing Christians actually engage in physical adultery. Okay? Now, if you think that's a stretch, okay. But I prefer to say very few actually engage in it. But Jesus addresses this same topic in Matthew chapter 5, where it takes it out of the realm of the physical into the thought life. Now, is it possible to think something and lie? Somebody has once said to me, any claims to innocence are purely, or they're very far-fetched, because if you've been thinking it, you might as well do it. That's sin. And understand, oh, by the way, does the omniscient God know your thoughts? Yeah, He does. Will that omniscient God, that holy God, hold you accountable for your thoughts? Mm-hmm. Isn't it wonderful then to contemplate the truth of justification when you think of that? However strong you may be to stand against the temptations of the flesh, few are able to win the battle in the thought life. You have to lock on and discipline. It has to be a conscious, consistent effort to realize that you are in a battle, and that old devil and his minions will use every means possible to place in your brain thoughts that ought not to be there. And so the danger will be, well, there's no harm, no foul. So you have adultery. Can I ask this? Robbery. Is there an element of lying in robbery? Picture yourself now, desperate need of cash. You walk into a bank, you got a mask on. Is there any lie there? Stick them up, give me all your money. Or you can be like some of the more rocket scientist oriented brothers when they walk into a bank with their pistol out and their mask on top of their head, and they walk up to the teller and hold the pistol out and say, give me all you got, and then he realizes he needs to put his mask down. Is there a lie in that? But that's not respectable thievery. I mean, that's low class. That's a low class dodge to rob a bank. The more respectable robbery will occur, maybe with an electronic transfer, stolen identity, or justified robbery may occur when an employee who's worked hard for years and years and years absconds with a tool or a piece of his boss's equipment in his lunchbox, and out the door he goes. I'll never miss it. He's got 9,000 of those things. Takes it home, proudly puts it up on his rack in his tool shop, glittering and shining. Lays it there for years until he has a party at his house and all his fellow employees show up, including his boss, and he sees something hanging in his tool shop. Hey. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. This old, dirty, rotten sin will find you out. Aren't you glad for the truth of justification? Now, let me give you the legal forensic definition of justification. And then we'll come right back to this Hebrew word again. The legal forensic term or concept of justification involves this. There had to be the penalty paid for the crime that was done. Sin is the crime. A penalty had to be exacted of the sinner. And the only acceptable means of disposing of the sin would be death. Period. God does not forgive sinners. He prosecutes and punishes sinners. He doesn't forgive them. And so there has to come one as a substitute who is infinitely holy, without sin, to stand in your place and bear the wrath of the judge for your sins for my sins so that that holy God could forgive us our sins. And when he comes to the end of that legal proceeding, so to speak, he simply, as he can do, as the creator of the universe and the eternal God, declare you righteous in perfect conformity to his revealed will. Imagine that. He gives you legal standing of righteousness that's to be equated with infinite holiness. But the problem that you and I have is, even though after we're saved, we sometimes don't feel so righteous. And we begin to doubt if God ever did anything for us. So we sing that song like we did tonight. My sins are blotted out, I know. They're buried in the depths of the deepest sea. They're blotted out. So let me say again. When it comes to this matter of sin, we can do this with it. It may be that, how about we do this? We put anger up here. Is all anger sin? No. We can be angry, but sin not. Okay? Righteous indignation. Anger, robbery, adultery, fornication. We can do all that. That's part of the deal. What about this one? Do you have any idols? Idols, you got any? Idolatry? Now here's what we can do with them. When you are young or when you are naive, and somebody puts that proposition out about sin to you, however inclined you may be to agree with the person, you might wish that we could do this. So what did I just do with your sin? I what? Covered them. Are the sins still there? But as long as you cover them, they don't bother you. The conscience isn't a trouble to you. They're covered. You can't see them. They're out of sight, out of mind. And so, however appealing that may be, how appealing is it whenever you are about to step off into eternity? Stepping off the edge of your mortality into immortality to face the omnipotent, omniscient God of heaven and earth. How appealing is the covering for your sin at that point? Now, let me have you dwell on that thought for a minute and keep in mind what I said. Now, that word, that Hebrew word, blot out, means to rub out, to erase. Okay? Another Hebrew word, similar unto this one, just a little bit different prefix to it. It's kasha. And it means to cover. Let me show you what I mean in the tremendous illustration in the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 19. I do want to give you an option now to think about. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Is the story about Saul in his animosity toward David is sending assassins to his home. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou not save thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So down through the window he goes, and he makes his break. Then look at verse 13. And his wife there, she took an image and laid it in his bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and did what? She covered it with a cloth. The word cover in verse number 13 is the Hebrew word kacha, means to fill up the hollows. Not so enlightening, but to do so in order to deflect and to give an illusion of reality. Okay? And so when we do this, when we see our sin, and it's out there, and we want to kasha it, cover it, we are trying then to give an illusion to deflect from reality. Just like her intention was this. After her husband escaped, she fixed his bed to make it look like there was somebody laying in that bed. But even the most dim-witted assassin, when he comes into the room, could see that it was a phony until she covers it. And so she covers it with a cloth, pushes it all together, makes it look like a human being under that cover. So when the assassins come in there and they sneak in and they look at the bed there and they think they got him, take the cover off, nothing there. And basically you have God communicating His will at word level, not concept level, with these two Hebrew words. One word, as in Isaiah 43:25, speaks to erasure, where the word cover that we've just seen here in this little instance means to give an effect unrelated to reality. So you may cover your sin. You may cover your sin and accomplish the same thing that she tried to do, just conceal the truth of the matter. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have an erasure of your sins, or would you rather it be that your sins are covered? Now let me give you, before we quit here, the names of three people to give you some devotional fodder to have a look at for next week, if you wish. The three people are Adam and Achan and Ananias. Okay? Adam, Achan, Ananias. Think with me along the same scheme here in 1 Samuel 19:13. Think along with me about the fig leaves. Then think with me about the floor covering. And then think with me about the financial statement. Okay? Now just let your brain park at those little markers. Think of Adam and the fig leaves. Think of Achan in Joshua 7 and the floor covering. Think of Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and his financial statement. And in each of the cases, you will find sin, absolute sin. You will find in Acts chapter 5, lying. Okay? You will find in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam is concerned, lying. You will find in Joshua chapter 7, with regard to Achan, lying. And with the fig leaf, with the floor covering, and with the financial statement, all three did this. Did it get them off the hook? How glad I am when I read Acts chapter 13, verse 39, that we have been justified from all things, all of our sins, whereby we could not be justified through the law, but by grace. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we finish this Lord's Day observance, we pray for your mercies upon your people. And now, dear Heavenly Father, we've got the last summer fling and the holidays out of the way. We pray that God's people will be able to focus on things above for the rest of the way home. And we trust, dear Heavenly Father, that hearts will be reinvigorated, revived, and bring honor and glory to you. We love you and thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.